As Roland has said, the reading is from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. If you've got one of the church Bibles, I looked up the number for you. It's 1135, page 1135, if you're struggling to find in the new pages. Right, from verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gary. We do welcome you. Please come and speak.
Do keep your Bibles open or your phone or whatever it was. Can anyone not see a Bible? It will help if you raise a hand and I'm sure someone will bring you a Bible if you can't see one. Everyone got sight of one. It's very lovely to be here today. I was one of the very few, I think there were three of us, who were able to come for Barnaby's induction because of the restrictions at the time. But it's lovely to see more of the people of Lancing Tabernacle today than I saw then, because many of you would have only been online, I think. So it's good to know that there are more of you, and lovely to see so many of you in the building this morning. Let's pray together, and then we will turn back to Romans 8. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we live in a fallen world, that we are ourselves fallen creatures, and that in so many ways we struggle, and we know that we need your strength day by day and moment by moment. And so we pray that you would feed and strengthen us now from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just ask you, what's it like to be a human being? It's a very simple question in a way, but it's also a fairly enormous question, isn't it? What's it like to be a human being? If you think back over the last few years, this would always be true, but it's perhaps particularly true that we've been through an awful lot. So would you just, in your mind, no need to call them out, just think of two words that you would use that perhaps express the extremes of your experience, the extremes of what it's like to be a human being, maybe the highs and the lows, one word for the highs and one word for the lows. Just think of two words. What's it like to be a human being? I'll give you about 10 seconds to think of two words. And as I say, I'm not going to ask you to share them. Pretty awful at times. So maybe you've thought of your words there, and I imagine for most of us that they express pretty awful at times, and hopefully they also express some of the joys that we experience at other times. What did it feel like for the Apostle Paul to be a human being in Romans? If you were to ask him from Romans, what's it like to be a human being? He would, I think, have told you that in his experience there'd been a great transition, a great change. The first three chapters of the letter are a pretty bleak picture of what our lives are like apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes our condition as a fallen condition, sinful, full of wickedness. He says in chapter 1 that we know that God exists, but we're constantly suppressing that truth, denying it. Everybody does that. And our natural tendency, as I say, apart from Christ, is to deny the true God and to make false gods in our lives. And we're enslaved to worshipping those false gods. He ends in chapter 3 with a devastating verdict on the human race that nobody can be justified. In other words, nobody can be in the right with God. That everyone is silenced before God because we're all fallen and sinful creatures. And then at the end of chapter 3, he begins to describe the great good news of the gospel and the great change that takes place and the change that took place for him, that he wasn't left there in his sins, ruined, but that God and his grace has made a way back to him. He's made it possible for us to be justified, to stand in the right with God, not by what we do, but simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering ourselves to him. The way Paul sketches this wonderful change and this good news in the letter from chapters 5 up to chapter 8, where we pick up today, follows the story of the Old Testament. So in chapter 5, he talks about Adam, and he talks about how we're dead and condemned in Adam. Then in chapter 6, he speaks in terms of slavery, and it's the image of being in Egypt. He's gone from Genesis, we're in Adam, to the book of Exodus, we're slaves in Egypt, under sin and death, like the Jews were under the Pharaoh, enslaved there. Then in chapter 7, he talks in terms of Sinai and the giving of the law to them when they come out of Egypt and they escape from slavery. He says, but being under the law is also a great burden, and it shows us how bad we are. And then he comes in chapter 8 to the glorious good news that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you know your Old Testament and you trace that story, Adam in Genesis, then slavery in Egypt, then receiving the law at Mount Sinai, what should come next? What comes next in the Old Testament? Where do they go next? The promised land. They go to the promised land, don't they? So they go. So you've got Adam, the fall, slavery in Egypt, coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, receiving the law, and then the wonderful blessing of the promised land. So Paul's been tracing that pattern through from chapters 5 to 8 of Romans, Adam, slavery, Exodus, the law. You'd think in chapter 8 now he's going to say, and we're living in the promised land. It's wonderful. We've got God's blessings now. But actually that's not what he says at all. Because if you ask Paul, what's your life like? What's human life like? What's human existence like? He would not tell you that it's like living in a land of milk and honey, and all we know now is God's blessing and everything is well. Because Paul knows that even as he's sketched that story, we're not yet in the promised land. And what he says in Romans 8 is very different, in fact, from telling us that we're arrived in the promised land. Paul has to face the facts of human life. He has to recognize what it is like. And although he's come to that great high of Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, actually the rest of the chapter tells us, but it's not like living in the promised land at all. We can't go on as if everything is fine. If you were to say to Paul, what are your two words for human existence? And he were to answer you from our passage in Romans 8, I think he would choose these two words. First of all, verse 18, I consider that our present suffering, I think, would be the first word that he would choose. And I think the second word he would choose in this passage would be in verse 23, where he says we groan inwardly. Suffering and groaning would be his two words from this section of Romans. And he says we groan inwardly in verse 23, and I suspect he would probably then smile gently and say, and of course sometimes we groan outwardly as well. Suffering and groaning. And you might say, well, what did the Apostle Paul know about suffering? You might feel, sometimes we can feel angry in our suffering, can't we? We can feel frustrated, and we hear somebody like the Apostle Paul, and we think, what does he know about suffering? Well, if you know anything about Paul, you know that he knew a very great deal about suffering indeed. And he describes some of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 following. Don't worry about turning to it. But he describes some of his experiences. So what, in the rest of this sermon, we're going to be learning about what Paul says to us about coping with suffering and groaning, okay? That's where we're going. What does Paul say to us to help us in our groaning experience day by day? It's important up front that you know that he knows what he's talking about, yes? He's not some theorizer. He knows this from the inside. So here's how he describes his experience in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 following. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. Do the maths. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. That's a pretty extraordinary catalogue of suffering that Paul endured. And of course, his life wasn't over yet. There was more to come when he wrote that. So Paul knew what he was talking about. So Paul groaned. And I take it you groan too. We all groan, young and old groan. Why are you groaning at the moment? As we go forward to think about what Paul says about groaning, it will be helpful for you just to have in your mind a sense of what it is that makes you groan at the moment. Now, for some of you, and forgive me that I don't know you, that's the peril of being the visiting preacher. But for some of you, it's foolish of me even to ask you, why are you groaning? Because it is so very obvious. Your groaning is your waking thought first thing every morning. If that is, for some of you, you slept, because your groaning may also have been your occupation during the night. Some of you were awake last night groaning. Some of you can't escape your groaning because you feel it literally in every part of your body. Now, there may be others in our midst, and perhaps this tends to be true if you're younger, though there are plenty of young people groaning too. But perhaps if you're younger, you need to think a bit before you can think about the cause of your groaning. What's it been that's made it hard for you, that's made you groan? What's happened to you, perhaps, or to your family members, to your friends, that has made you groan? So let's just pause again and put before our thoughts what it is that makes us groan. Now, I need to tell you that groaning is a dangerous business. It's not me telling you it's wrong. It's telling you it's a dangerous business to groan. Groaning can lead to bad places. So groaning can lead you to being deeply disillusioned with life. Everything can be soured, and you can become very bitter and cynical because of groaning. Now, the groaning isn't wrong, but that's a wrong place to go with the groaning, to disillusionment with everything. Groaning can also lead you to disengagement, to shutting down your emotional life like going on strike against the universe or on strike against God, maybe. And groaning can lead you to disappointment. Disappointment with what your life is, and disappointment very easily becomes, as we know, anger, because anger is often disappointed expectation. So you can see how a wrong way of handling our groaning can take you either to being maybe ultra passive in life, just shut down and switched off, or to being like a rumbling volcano permanently about to erupt. Woe betide anyone who crosses you. And of course, we're so complicated and get things so wrong that we can actually be a combination of both of those things. So for hours on end, we can be shut down and passive, and then suddenly, boom, the volcano erupts. So we are going to groan. We will groan. And if you've not groaned yet in your life, the time will come when you groan. And our question this morning is, well, how does that fit with the high points of Christian experience and the truth of the gospel that Paul has declared here in Romans 8? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the glorious height of being justified in the presence of God, and yet all this groaning. And what can we do with our groaning, which is not disillusionment or disengagement or disappointment? What's the right way to groan? And the Holy Spirit through Paul, that expert on groaning, is going to help us. Now, I need to say to you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, what you're listening to is an invitation and a call and a command. This is what Christ offers to do with your groaning, because you are groaning. Christians, non-Christians, all human beings are groaning. But if you're not in Christ, as he puts it in chapter 8, verse 1, then you have only groaning. And there is nothing to lift the burden of your groaning or to transform your groaning, because you live, if you're not a believer, in what in your own mind is an absolutely pitiless, hopeless universe. So hear what Paul says about the right way to groan as an offer and an invitation and a command from Jesus Christ to come and have your groaning transformed in this way. So what does Paul say to us? What does the Spirit of God say to us through Paul? Quite simply, let your groaning be waiting. Let your groaning be waiting. The first thing that Paul says is that when we groan, we're not alone. Now, you know the experience, don't you? When you're going through something difficult, a friend draws alongside you who's been through that kind of experience and comforts you as one who's had a similar experience. But when Paul says you're not alone when you groan, he doesn't just have that in mind of other people drawing alongside. He has something way bigger in mind than that, because he's not just talking about other people. Have a look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So when Paul says you're not alone in your groaning, he doesn't just mean there are other people who are suffering like you. What he's saying is the entire universe is also groaning. It's the same word as he uses to describe our experience. In verse 23, when he says we groan inwardly. Everything is groaning, he says. The whole of creation, the whole universe together is a giant chorus of groaning. Now, why is the universe groaning? You may think the universe is a very quiet place. It's not doing anything. But Paul says, no, it's groaning loudly, so to speak. And he has in mind here the events of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, when Adam disobeyed and brought sin and death and ruin into the world. We see that in verse 20. He says the creation was subjected to frustration. That's what God did when Adam sinned. As a result of Adam's sin, the whole creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. By God, in other words. So that God, because of Adam's sin, wove decay and death, frustration, futility, into the very fabric of this fallen world that we live in. So that the whole thing, after the fall, right up to now, is groaning. Now, what's he talking about here? You see, you might, if I said to somebody at school, say, now, tell me about the groaning of the creation, of the physical creation. You can guess what they're going to say, can't you? They're going to start talking about pollution, global warming, climate change. That's what you're going to think when you think today about the groaning of the physical creation. But of course, Paul was writing this in the first century. I don't imagine there was much pollution in the first century. He's not talking about the Industrial Revolution and its effects. He's talking about the decay that is built into nature permanently. And if you think about it, decay and death are everywhere around us, aren't they? From the smallest organism, which definitely will die, to the massive catastrophe of a volcano whose ash clouds the sky so that everything underneath it dies, to the black hole that is sucking stuff in and crushing it down, decay is everywhere in the universe. And therefore groaning. Now you may say, well, that doesn't actually make me feel any better with my groaning. You've just told me everything else is groaning too. How does that help? That just makes me more miserable in my own groaning to think, well, everything around me is groaning too. How is this helpful? Because actually the way the creation groans teaches us how to groan, Paul says. Because the groaning of the creation is waiting. Have a look at verse 19. I consider that our present sufferings, he says in 18, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So that's how the creation is groaning. It's groaning as it waits to see who the children of God are. Well, when does that happen? That happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So the whole creation, Paul is saying, is waiting for Jesus to come back so that it can see who the children of God are. And then he uses an image in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Well, think about childbirth. What do we know about childbirth? Childbirth involves looking forwards. A woman endures childbirth in the hope of the baby. It's a forward-looking experience that's going somewhere. It's waiting for something to happen. So the creation's groaning is looking forwards, waiting for the children of God to be revealed, waiting for the baby, so to speak, to be born. Paul does a lovely thing here, because if you think back to Genesis 3, Genesis tells us that the pains of childbirth are a punishment for sin, part of the punishment for sin that comes on different aspects of it, and men and women and the physical creation. But the pains of childbirth are the consequence of sin entering the world. So we think in Bible terms of childbirth in connection with sin and the fall. But here, Paul does a wonderful thing. He takes up that image that's associated with ruin and reuses it now as an image of expecting joy and hope and the future. So, the creation is groaning all over, but it's groaning as a form of waiting in hope for the future. It's as if it's going like this. If I'm here groaning and I'm going like this, I'm craning my head to look to see what's coming through. What's coming through the door? I'm craning to look as I wait here. I'm standing on tiptoe. I'm straining with every strength I have to look and see. Where is it? To see it coming through the door. And that's what the creation is doing. Now, how does that help us? Well, it helps us because we are to do the same, and we are doing the same. Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's Christian believers indwelt by the Spirit of God, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So it groans and waits, the creation. We groan and wait. Our groaning should be waiting. What for? What's our hope? Well, Paul uses the word glory in verse 18. Don't compare the present sufferings with the glory that will be revealed. In verse 21, he talks about the freedom and glory of the children of God that's coming. Verse 23, he talks, as I just read, about our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So what we're waiting for is glory and freedom and the fullness of being the children of God, being completely adopted. Now, elsewhere, Paul says we're already adopted as God's children. But there's an aspect of our adoption as God's children that's still to come. And if you think about that, you understand as a Christian believer that you're a new creation already, yes? But you know there's still more to come. And the big thing that's still to come is the redemption of the body. Verse 23, that is the completion of our adoption. It's the redemption of the body. And that's why we're in Romans 8 on Easter Sunday. Because how is it that we can have a redeemed body? Because Jesus has a resurrection body. And our body is entirely modeled on and dependent on his resurrection body. So the reason that we can wait for the fullness of our adoption, for our new creation to penetrate not only our heart and our soul, as it has already, but the whole of our being, every cell of our resurrection body, the reason we can wait for that is because Jesus has risen from the dead. That's why our bodies will be redeemed, and that's what we're waiting for. And that resurrection body is a glory body. That's why he keeps using the word glory here. Think about the glory of the risen Jesus, radiant with light. That is the light that will be poured into our resurrection body. It will be suffused with the glory of the risen Jesus, which we will come to share with him when he returns. So what are we waiting for? What kind of waiting is our groaning to be? It's to be resurrection waiting. Waiting for our resurrection, the redemption of our bodies, the completion of our adoption, with all of the glory and freedom and complete sonship that that resurrection will bring. So if you are groaning this morning, the Holy Spirit says to us, groan, you will groan, but groan as a form of waiting. Let your groaning be waiting for this wonderful future, full of glory and freedom, for this redemption, even of your body, this completed adoption. But actually, I'm really struggling here to convey to you any sense of the magnitude of your future, of the wonder of what lies ahead. Because I can stand up here and talk about the glory of the resurrection body and the freedom and the adoption as sons. But anything I say, even when I'm using the words of Scripture, is going to struggle to convey to you the greatness of what lies ahead and the wonder of it. Look at verse 18, will you? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So imagine scales, weighing scales, and put on one side of the weighing scales your suffering. Okay, now I want to say this with great sensitivity to the fact that our suffering, when we're in the midst of it, can feel as if nothing could ever outweigh it. If you've experienced loss recently, as I know some of you have, it's almost offensive to say that anything could tip the scales. But it's exactly what Paul says. He says, put all of your suffering on this side of the scales. And astonishingly, and he says this as somebody who knows himself the horrific suffering that he described in that passage that we read. He says it as someone who knows suffering from the inside. It is not worth comparing with the glory. So the scales, as soon as you put a drop of the glory that's to come on the scales, they tip the other way. And your suffering, no matter how extraordinarily great it is and how horrific it is, will be totally outweighed by the glory that is to come. So you may feel that this is just unimaginable, that the scales are so weighed down by the weight of what you're going through on one side, by that burden of suffering. But God says to you, my dear child, you only think that because you have no idea of the scale of the glory that will be yours. And you can imagine God saying, if only you knew. And God's desire is to communicate to our hearts a sense of the greatness of the glory to come. The glory which is already the glory of the risen Jesus, the living Lord who lives forever. A glory which in us will go from glory to glory, ever, ever, ever growing more and more and more. So how do we wait? Well, yes, we groan. But therefore, as Paul says in verse 25, we wait for it patiently. And that, I take it, is the challenge to us in our groaning. Patient, not panicking, but waiting patiently because we know the glory is coming. It's certainly coming. But of course, even when you know something is coming, you can still want it right now, in an impatient way. So why would we wait patiently? Why would a child wait patiently for something that the child desperately wants, but the parents are saying, no, not yet? Because the child trusts its parents. And so I think the way to waiting patiently is to trust our Father for the immeasurable, unimaginable glory to come, and to trust him for the timing of it as well. So your groaning is entirely right. There is nothing wrong with groaning. But don't let your groaning take you to those dark places of despair and disillusionment, disappointment and anger. Instead, will you so fashion your groaning in the power of the Holy Spirit that it is actually a form of waiting, that the more you feel the discomfort of the present, you long for this glorious future. And if you've not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you stand at the moment outside of Christ in a realm that is filled only with groaning that has no hint of hope in it, well, then will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be in him, be a son joined to the Son, and therefore have your groaning transformed into wonderful waiting for the glory to come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word is not some idealistic, unrealistic book which sketches a blissful existence in which we trot happily through the world easily. We thank you that it's very, very real about suffering on every page. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself knew the depths of suffering that we cannot imagine. We thank you that his apostle knew it too. And we thank you, therefore, that your word can speak from inside the experience of suffering and from inside human groaning. And we thank you that it shows us how to groan, that it tells us that it is okay to groan, but that it shows us that our groaning should be a form of waiting. And so we pray, especially, Heavenly Father, for any here this morning who feel themselves in the depth of groaning at the moment, would you be at work in them by your Spirit that their groaning might cast them all the more upon this wonderful hope that we have of glory to come. And we pray for any who live outside of Christ, and we pray that they would come to the Lord Jesus and into the Lord Jesus and know their groaning wonderfully transformed into waiting. And we ask it in his name. Amen.